and a gracious God. I want to tell you another story as we start this morning. In the Sahel, the geographic region just south of the Sahara in North Africa and kind of between the desert in the north and the savanna in the south, there's this area called the Sahel. And it's this transition period. The people that live there are nomadic type people. They survive on the 4 months of rain that you get a year. That's all you get. 8 months of perfect dryness, 4 months of rain. And in those 4 months, you have to grow all your food for the entire year and store it up, keep it, try and make it till the next growing season. Well, those families that live there, right, come November, I think it's November and December are kind of the key, you know, the best months, right? The harvest is in. Things are growing well. It's October and November, sorry. Harvest is in. Things are growing well. People eat two meals a day. Wonderful, wonderful bounty. But come December, maybe you start dropping the morning meal. You start eating one meal a day. Gets a little bit drier. By January, if anybody's eating two meals a day, right, they're wealthy. It's an extreme year. An extremely abundant year. By February, your evening meal, so your one meal a day, starts diminishing. And by March, you're eating a cup of gruel, if you live in the Sahel. A little bit of porridge, just a little bit of grain left in a real soupy mix. In March, your kids start getting sick. It's hard to stay healthy when you only eat half a meal a day. By April, the inevitable happens, right? Babies start crying in the night, start dying. And then some little kid comes running into his parents' hut. Dad, we have grain. We have grain, Dad. I was poking around outside in the shop, in the sheds out there, and I found a sack hung up on the wall. And I stuck my hand in, and it's full of grain. Give it to Mom. So we can eat tonight a full meal. And the dad has to say, sorry, son. That grain is what will keep us alive when the rains start again. That's the grain we're going to sprinkle on the ground so that we can have a harvest. If we eat that, we'll certainly die. May comes. The rains start. And this guy does the most unreasonable thing. He takes this bit of grain that could keep him alive for another day or two, and what does he do with it? Throws it onto the ground. Starts sprinkling it out across the field in hopes that a harvest will come. And he does it with tears in his eyes if you live in the Sahel, because you don't ever know if the harvest is coming again, if you just threw away your last meal. The Africans have a proverb that they say when they preach on Psalm 126. They say, don't expect to rejoice later on unless you've been willing to sow in tears now. If you want to rejoice in the future, you have to sow in tears now. The book of Jonah is about a God who I think really does sow in tears. I think it breaks his heart both to look at his own prophet, his own people, and to see that they don't get it. And it breaks his heart to look upon a nation like Nineveh that's rampantly living in sin. And so he sows in tears and he does the most unreasonable thing. He's actually long-suffering with sinners. And he's gracious and he's compassionate and he's slow to anger and he's abounding in steadfast love. It doesn't make sense. It really doesn't. So we've talked for a number of weeks about Jonah and his hard heart and how difficult he was. And this week I want to contrast him with the character of God. Because I think that's what the book's really getting to. Right, Jonah's the main character all the way up until we get to this last place, and then we see that it's really all about God and what God does. God begins by asking Jonah a question. Have you any right to be angry? Have you any right? Literally, is it good for you to burn like a flame? Right? From deep in your soul, or is it good for you to burn? And Jonah responds like a sulking child who runs away from his father's question. He doesn't even answer the Lord the first time he asks the question. He just runs away. That tells you something about his soul, right, Jonah, right? There's some grit in there that the creator of the universe asks you a direct question and you flip him off and walk away. I don't have to answer you. But it also tells you something about the character of God, doesn't it? That the Almighty, all-powerful, creator, sustainer of the universe, the one who knit us together in our mother's womb, that when we blow him off, he's long-suffering. Right? He should have, if it was me, right, this tells you if I was God, it'd be a dangerous world. If it was me, and when a creature did that to me, instant smiting. Whatever smiting involves, I would do it. Right? Just instantly. But he lets Jonah go. He lets Jonah go off and walk away, and he does something outrageous. He sets about to teach the prophet, to reveal his heart to him, and ultimately to reclaim the heart of his prophet. Just like he is teaching the people of Nineveh and revealing their heart and trying to reclaim them. And God does this most masterful thing. Maybe that's why Jonah can say, I know that you're a gracious God and that you're merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster, because he looks at the history of Israel for the last 1,000+ years, and he sees that over and over and over, God has been long-suffering. We get a feel from the story as we go through that the time frame, that there's some time going on here, right? I don't think God just immediately, like Jonah goes out and refuses to answer, and the next day God's there being like, oh, okay, here, let's try and work this out. I think God leaves him to stew for a while. We know that Jonah says 40 more days until the city is going to be overthrown. He preaches for 3 days. There's 37 days left. I'm guessing day 30, 35. God's like, okay, now it's time to set to work on working on your heart. Now it's time to teach you a lesson. It's time to help you, Jonah, recognize what's inside of you so that you'll recognize why I can be so gracious with those sinners that you hate. It's ironic to me, I've said it many times, it's ironic to me that the prophet whose repentance is lacking at every step of the way is the one who wants to go sit up on the hill and see if the other people's repentance is right. It's just ironic. But it's so human, isn't it? Maybe that's why Jesus says, take the plank out of your own eye first before you go try and help somebody else. Before you decide to call somebody else's sin or to see if they're okay, like, deal with yourself. You've got plenty of junk. You don't need to go point out other people's junk. If Jonah could just look in the mirror, he might realize why God is so gracious. See, God is the one who sows in tears to seek and save the lost. He really does weep over the lost. We get a picture of that in Jesus as he's approaching Jerusalem, and it says he wept over the people. If they just knew what was coming to visit them, who was coming to visit them, what God was about to do in the land, then they would have received instead of rejecting. Jeremiah the prophet talks about in the 14th chapter that God's eyes fill with water. It's a fancy poetic way of saying he cries over the sin of his people. And in this passage, when it says that God has pity on that great city of Jerusalem, when it says he has compassion in verse 11 of chapter 4, the word pity is translated in other places, his eyes overflow. He's crying for sinners. So God is this crying God who mourns over the state of his people. All that he's created sets about to do a couple of great things in this final passage. The first is that he sets about to teach Jonah. He wants to teach Jonah. And he does it with this beautiful, amazing, living parable. An absolutely phenomenal parable. Right? God, of all gods, is the ultimate teacher. I wish that I was as creative as God was. I wish that I had even like 1% of God's creativity. That he could figure out, oh, let's let a vine grow up. And oh, let's send a worm to eat it. And then let's bring a scorching each wind in. And oh, you know, before that, we needed to be teaching Jonah some lessons. And so let's go get a really big fish. God, I mean, he's just the amazing, amazing teacher. I mean, he could have lectured Jonah. He could have drawn an elaborate diagram. Jonah, this is my heart. Jonah, this is your heart. Oh, and let's color it black. He could have done that. But what does God do? He sets about a parable. A living example so that Jonah lives out the reality of what God wants him to see. Three times, it says, God provided. See, this great God who wants to teach is a God who teaches by practical experience. He always brings his people through the experiences that they need because it's the practical that really transforms the heart. We can learn all sorts of things in our mind, but if we don't experience them, they don't seem to sink deep into us. They don't seem to get translated to others very well. So God provides, right? He provides a vine. Vine's a symbol of blessing. It's a symbol of God's bounty being poured out upon people. It's a symbol of good things. Right? Israel's referred to as a vine sometimes, and all the blessings of God are referred to as part of the fruit of the vine and the things that come from the vine. So God takes this pain in the butt kid and he blesses him. Doesn't make sense, does it? Absolutely makes zero sense. It's the last parenting technique that I would ever try. Oh, you've been bad today. Let me bless you. But God blesses Jonah. A man who's hostile to him, a man who hates him, he blesses him. Maybe that's why Jesus says, love your enemies. Because this is what God does to us. He blesses us even though we're hostile to him. Then he provides a worm, which is a symbol of death in Scripture. Remember Herod? Herod does evil things and he dies. It says literally that he was eaten by worms from the inside out. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you read through the blessings and the curses at the end of Deuteronomy, and it says that, you shall plant vineyards and you shall dress them, but you won't drink from them, and you won't gather their grapes because the worm will eat them when I'm cursing you. Taken together, God has blessed this man, and then he's brought and shown him a picture of what his continued stubborn heart will ultimately bring, the curse of God. I've given you something good, and if you reject it and you don't seem to get it, Jonah, then the curse is going to come. And then, just to make sure Jonah really gets it, he sends the scorching hot wind across the desert to blow upon his head and make him really, really uncomfortable. Make sure that Jonah really gets, right? Jonah, If you haven't gotten the first lesson, and if you haven't gotten the second lesson, I'm going to give you a third living lesson so that you understand how deep you are in this pit. How far you've gone from my heart. And where this will ultimately take you if you keep going here. I mean, God's character is absolutely amazing as a teacher to me as I read this. I'm boggled, right? He's powerful, he's creative, he's long-suffering. He's the teacher par excellence. He really does want to reveal to Jonah his heart and to teach him and ultimately to reclaim it. And he does it in a masterful, masterful way. Before we go much further, let me ask you some questions. Do you want to be sanctified? Do you really want God to transform you and to take that heart of stone and progressively reveal his heart in you? Do you want that? It's a dangerous question to ask if you think about Jonah's story. If you think about, this is the way God is going to work with me in order to transform me and to sanctify me. Are you ready for the kind of tact that God may take in order to transform you and renew you and revive you? It likely won't be comfortable. It likely will show you things about your heart that are far, far away from God. And it's going to be painful to go through, and you'll likely respond just like Jonah through the story. Are you ready for God to bring a pointy word, maybe from the pulpit, maybe from some other way? Are you ready for some catastrophe to strike you that God might reveal and renew you? I mean, I have no idea what God might use, but all I know is that he used a talking donkey to get a hold of Balaam. That's pretty creative. He sent a 3-year drought upon Israel in the time of Elijah to get a hold of the hearts of those people. He used a centurion to display true faith to the nation of Israel while Jesus walked. He told stories that nobody could understand, the parables. He walked into the temple with a whip and he beat people. And then he used these really provocative statements sometimes, like, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. Or, oh, by the way, you see that widow over there who just gave a penny? She gave more than the $10,000 you just dropped in the plate. Are you ready for God to reveal that kind of heart issue with you? This is the God we serve, and we can trust that when he does that kind of stuff, that it's done in grace, and it's done in love, and it's done in long-suffering. It's done because he really does sow in tears so that he can reap a harvest of righteousness in our life later on. But this isn't a vindictive God. This isn't a pissed off God, because if he was that way, sorry, I just used the word again from last week. My apology. This is a God who cares about you and who does the things he does so that he can transform you. And after God goes through this whole living lesson, then he asks Jonah the question again. Do you have a right to be angry? This time, not about Nineveh, this time about the vine. Do you have a right to be angry about this blessing that I brought to you? Do you have a right to be angry about the provision that I gave to you? Is it good for you, Jonah, to burn with wrath about losing this? And Jonah says, yeah. I am rip-roaring mad. We think that's the wrong answer, don't we? We think that's the wrong answer. Jonah shouldn't, he should have said, no, you're right, God, I shouldn't be angry about that. I think that's the right answer. I think God, in his majestic way of trying to teach Jonah, wanted Jonah to say, yes, I am angry. And God wanted him to understand that that was the right answer, to be angry when a blessing of God becomes unfruitful and unuseful. Let me phrase the question differently. Do you have a right to be angry, Jonah, when something that was useful is now worthless? What he's asking him. Why is he asking him that? Because at one point the prophet was useful, and now he's worthless. And at one point the Ninevites were created to be representatives of God, like all people, and now they're worthless. Do you have a right to be angry when something that's supposed to do good is worthless? Yeah, you have a right to be angry. What about me? I think God's saying, do I have a right, Jonah, to be angry when the things that I created to be a blessing to the world are worthless? Yeah, but am I angry? Long-suffering. I'm gracious. I'm compassionate. Yes, I'm angry, but that anger doesn't drive me to reject them. It drives me to embrace them, to reclaim them and to redeem them. God is trying to redeem and expose Jonah's heart, not by condemning it, but by helping him to see that he gets angry about things that are right, but he's not getting angry about the things that he really should be angry about, people that are lost. Let me ask you another question. Are you like Jonah? Do you get angry when your material blessing seems to vanish? But you don't get angry when people aren't walking with the Lord? Do we care more about our material comfort and our blessings in life than we do about the things of God? Are we more concerned about our jobs and our cars and our promotions and our vacations and things like that? Or are we concerned about the things that God's concerned about? Which the end of the story tells us is the very hearts of lost people. See, God cares deeply for the lost because they are immortal. I love how C.S. Lewis says it, right? There is not a person that you look around and see that will not either be the most glorious thing that you will meet in heaven that you would be tempted to worship, or the most hideous thing that will repulse you for eternity. So the only two options for humanity: we will either be image bearers or we will not be image bearers. We are eternal beings. God cares about eternal things. God does all of this with Jonah in the hopes of revealing the heart of Jonah so that he can reclaim it, so that he can draw it back in to the fold, so that he becomes useful again to the kingdom. He makes this statement, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and lots of cattle as well. Shouldn't I be concerned about this great city?" You're concerned about trifling things, Jonah. Shouldn't I be concerned about big things, great things, wonderful things? See, to be a person who doesn't know how to tell their right hand from their left was a Hebrew way of saying that they can't distinguish right from wrong, good from bad, truth from error. They're lost. God is saying, these Ninevites, they're sinners, and they don't know it. Shouldn't that concern me? Shouldn't it concern me enough that I act? See, God ultimately doesn't want Jonah just to care that there are sinners over there, but he wants Jonah to care enough that he wants to act to save those sinners, that he wants to be part of the divine drama, to bring Gentiles into the fold of God. This book is the great missionary book of Scripture. And we think that's the book of Acts, the story of Paul, and that's a great missionary book. But this is the great missionary book of Scripture. It presents a picture of God stepping outside of the chosen people to graft in all of those unsavory types, to make them his. Paul says this in Ephesians. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, think Ninevites, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one, and he's broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, killing all hostility. That's the heart of God, and he wants Jonah to get it. He wants him to realize it. And we see that same heart show up when we come to the person of Christ. He's the ultimate teacher. He's the ultimate revealer of hearts. He's the ultimate reclaimer. Jesus is a masterful teacher, just like God. He does just like his Father does, doesn't he? He weaves parables. He tells stories. He's creative in ways to try and get people to get it. In fact, the people of the time that listened to him said they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes, right? He was able to teach and catch the hearts of people. Jesus taught not just to give information, right? He taught to reveal the heart of people. The rich young ruler comes to him, and what does he say in this masterful way? Oh yeah, you kept all the commandments, except you forgot the first four. But he doesn't say that, right? That's what I would say. He's like, oh, let me show you the place where you've missed. Go sell everything and give it to the poor. Then come follow me. Masterfully reveals the heart of this young man. Countless times the scripture tells us that Jesus knew people's hearts. He knew what they were thinking and what they were saying, and he always sought to reveal it, didn't he? Why? Why do you think this way? But it's always prefaced with, Jesus knew their thoughts, and so he said. Why? Why are you acting this way? Why are you thinking this way? Why are you living this way? The ultimate person to reveal the heart. He's also the ultimate one to reclaim it. As he ate with sinners and tax collectors, what did he say? It's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners, right? I'm coming to reclaim that which you guys have eschewed. I'm coming to draw them back into the kingdom and into the family. It says in Luke, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's in the context of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Reclaiming people. Luke 15 is full of parables, right? Lost things. Scripture tells us God rejoiced every time one of them was found. The angels of heaven have a party. See, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit care so much for the lost. They care so much for the world, for men and women that aren't really that much different than Nineveh and the people that live there. Violent, angry, wealthy, selfish, promiscuous, liars, judgmental. People just like you and me. People like this church. God loved so much that he sent a son to reclaim the hearts, to draw them back so they could join in the great redemption drama. I hope that you get a picture of God's masterful character this morning as a teacher and a revealer and a reclaimer. And I hope, beyond anything, that it causes you to want to be involved in God's great drama. I hope that it wants you to be involved in that act of taking the gospel out to the nations. And I know some of you well enough to know, some of you are still stuck at the fact that I said pissed. And you missed the story. And I know some of you well enough to know that you're saying, sign me up. Like, I want to go. If you're one of those people that's still stuck back at the story, go back and read Jonah. Find out that place in your own heart. And if you're one of those people that's signed me up, then grab some people and go tell the world what Jesus has done for you. And if I'm the stumbling block, I apologize. It really is. It's not my heart to be a stumbling block for you. But it is my heart to present the Word of God in a way that it challenges you and it transforms you and it makes you take stock of what's going on in your own life so that you can become useful to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Holy Father, you are good. And you're strong. And you're gracious. And you look deep within at the heart of people, mine included. And you seek to transform us. And we thank you for that. Never stop your work of transformation. Never cease from conforming us to the image of your Son. We ask, God, that you wouldn't leave any of us in the dust, but you draw us all close to you. Use us, shape us, reform us, and reclaim us, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.